Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is William Bell with All Things Fulfilled. Sorry about the delay. We had some technical difficulties on the front end. We've got snow in the Memphis area, and I think not only does driving get bad when we have snow, and we usually blame it on the Mississippians and the Arkansians or Arkansas, whatever you call them, because we think they ride tractors and think that they can just pull out in the road and drive any way they want. But nevertheless, our internet gets slow when we have inclement weather here, and having problems getting the browser to operate and to work, and so that took a minute. We had to restart everything, so that's what's caused the delay up to this point. But nevertheless, we finally got it to work, and we're grateful for that. It's just one of those things that happens from time to time. And, you know, technology is always a challenge. You love it when it works, and you just suffer through it when it doesn't, but you keep going no matter what. And that's where we are today. So we are continuing on some studies from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And today we're going to be talking more specifically about the role of the earnest of the Spirit and how that impacts the subject of the resurrection. I think it's a very, very important and appropriate topic to study, one that doesn't get enough attention, I would say, when the discussion of the resurrection comes up. And there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit, and especially about the function of the Holy Spirit. And usually when we start to talk about the function of the Holy Spirit, people want to steer the conversation in the direction of the relationship of the Spirit. And so I want to start out by just pointing out that what we are focused on in this study are matters that pertain to the function of the Holy Spirit, and not the relationship. The function doesn't cancel out the relationship. And if the function was designed for a specific time and a specific purpose, that specific time and purpose just governs the function of the Holy Spirit relative to that purpose and time. And it does not negate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. I'll try to illustrate that for you as we are beginning. Let's talk about the Son of God. And when you talk about Christ, Christ had a function that he had to carry out. And that function was to come into the world and to die on the cross to effect the redemption of man, and of course to consummate that process with this parousia, consummating the Day of Atonement, as we find in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27, 28, particularly, but the entire chapter and actually that entire context, if you really want to be specific about it. Now, when we talk about the function of Christ, that function was for a limited time, for a specific time. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And of course, you know, in that text, talking about those who were under the law, to be redeemed from their bondage of slavery to Torah, so that they could receive the freedom of being sons of God. But that was for a specific time and a specific purpose. Now, we know from Scripture that Christ existed long before he came into the world, long before his incarnation. according to John 1 and many passages, even in Genesis 1, you can see the indication of that. God said, let us make man. And from that perspective, what we see is God and Christ in a relationship with man. Well, that relationship is not altered by virtue of the function of Christ with reference to his redemptive role in history. And that redemptive role took place within a time frame. As I said, in the fullness of the time. Jesus announced that the time was fulfilled in Mark 1, 14 and 15, after John the Baptist had been cast in prison. And so his ministry and his time to carry out his function had come, and that was completed during the 3.5 years of his ministry on earth, that is. And then when he completed that, he finished his work at the right hand of God in the heavens. And so by that, we talk about the function of Jesus's ministry. Now, Jesus is no longer carrying out that function of dying on the cross, of, you know, coming to shed his blood, walk around on earth, etc. He's no longer doing that. But I don't ever hear anyone claiming or complaining that because he's not doing that now, that we lose a relationship with the Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand the difference between his function and his relationship. They understand that his function was for a specific time and purpose. And that doesn't change the relationship that was effected through that function. So when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in effecting resurrection and as being an essential catalyst, if you please, to use that term, in bringing about the resurrection, we're talking about the function of the Holy Spirit relative to that event, relative to the last days. It is not a reflection on the relationship of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the earnest of the Spirit, which I will talk about a little bit more, and by the way, to try to make this a shorter section today, because I have some other issues at hand. But when we talk about the function of the Holy Spirit in the last days, we're talking about what he was called to do in the last days. Now, that does not change the fact that there was a relationship with the Spirit prior to his coming into the world in the last days, according to the prophecy of Joel. And because he completed that work, which we're going to suggest and argue and demonstrate in this lesson as far as we can get, doesn't mean that a relationship with the Holy Spirit ends just because the function for the Spirit within the last days period took place. That's very, very important. And so we keep getting these red herring arguments and, you know, all these sidestepping arguments that want to go into a relationship that goes, well, if that's true, then nobody has the Holy Spirit. You put the Holy Spirit out of business. You've destroyed the Godhead and all this kind of stuff, which is totally irrelevant to the study. Because what we're dealing with is the function of the Holy Spirit. Things that the Holy Spirit would do within a certain period of time for a specific purpose. And so this is where we begin. We'll turn we'll go to the text, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just start there so we can pick up the point that we want to begin with when we talk about the role or the function of the Holy Spirit as it relates to bringing about, effecting, completing, and fulfilling the resurrection. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll start reading in verse 1 just to pick up a little bit of the context you can see. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now we have a positive aspect in this text, and that is to be clothed with the house from heaven, and we have a negative result that was to be avoided, and that was to be found naked. In other words, in a bodiless state, somewhere between the earthly and the heavenly, because the earthly was being destroyed, and anyone who didn't put on the heavenly would therefore be in a bodiless state called naked, as far as the scriptures are concerned. And the idea of clothing to avoid the nakedness that's associated with sin and death, etc., goes all the way back to the garden. And it's a very important concept, and it's even mentioned in the book of Revelation about this concept of nakedness. Let me give you a quick scripture from that in verse 15 that ties in this condition of nakedness, this unwanted condition of nakedness, with the parousia, where the text says, "Behold," this is Revelation 16 and verse 15, "I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, wait a minute. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." He's not talking about physical clothing there. He's talking about garments that they had put on. And he said, "I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." Well, how are you going to keep what you don't have? "Lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So they, as I mentioned in the previous video, in terms of the fact that they were engaged in the process, which the present passive verbs in 1 Corinthians 15, the middle voice verbs, the aorist subjunctive verbs all indicate, they were participating in this process. They were already putting on the clothing. We talked about the term epi-indusistai, et cetera, that this was taking place. And so Jesus said they were to keep it. Now, if they already had it on, if they were already putting it on while they were living, they couldn't be talking about putting on something after they died. And these are the passages that people really need to think about. They could show up at the parousia without a wedding garment, like the man in Matthew 22. He was there. They asked him, "Why'd you come in here without a wedding garment?" And as a matter of fact, the language in 2 Corinthians 5 is wedding terminology. We'll get to that a little bit down the road. And they threw him out. He was thrown out because he didn't have a wedding garment. Sent him out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing that happened to those outside the kingdom when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sat down in the kingdom. And those who were in Jesus' audience, he said, "You yourselves shall be cast out." Now, the context of that statement, Matthew 8, 11, and 12, Luke 13, 28, is the time the Jews were cast out in 70 AD. There's no getting around that. And that's the same time the man who didn't have a wedding garment on was cast out. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, when he said, "I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, and he therefore hath to keep his garments, lest he walked in shame, and he be found naked and walked in shame." So that's what that's all about. And so he said, "If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Look at the language of that. "If so, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." They had to have the clothing on in order for them not to be found naked. "But we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And this was the process of swallowing up mortality with life. Now, we've had some people make some comments about these passages and even write some articles about these passages, and we're going to address those in some upcoming videos and look at the argumentation they make in trying to force fit individual physical bodies in this text. And it's not going to work. And it's not going to work because of what we're going to say about the Holy Spirit as well. But in verse 5, he says, now he who has prepared us, those are first century saints, by the way, have to stay in line with audience relevance, for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the word guarantee is from the word arabona in this text. It's the word arabone, and it means a pledge. It means something given in lieu of a promise that was made, that whatever was promised would be given at a later time. So you give them a pledge, something of value that they could accept in lieu of the fulfillment of that promise at a later time. That's what the arabone is. All right, welcome Christina and Corrine. Good afternoon. So we're going to be talking about this. And in this, we're looking at the role or the function of the Spirit. And this function takes place within a certain period of time for a certain purpose. And the period of time here is the last days, because that was the scope and time for the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, contrary to the opinion of many people who study the end times, we are not living in the last days. The last days have been over for a long, long time, ever since 70 AD. And in connection with that, we are talking, therefore, about the role of the Spirit within the last days. So that's where this function was. I'm going to give you several scriptures on that to support that. Now, you have to understand, people had a relationship with the Spirit before the last days, but they also have a relationship with the Spirit after the last days. It's just not the function of the Holy Spirit that they had within the last days. And that's why I tried to make that illustration on the front end so that you grasp what I'm talking about. Now, I have mentioned several times that the background for for 2 Corinthians chapters 3 all the way through chapter 7, 1 is Ezekiel 36 and 37 for the most part. This is where you'll find all of the Old Testament prophecies and all of the subject matter that you find in 2 Corinthians in Ezekiel 36 and 37. If you want to talk about the covenant of chapter 3, it's in Ezekiel 36 and 37. If you want to talk about the tabernacle, it's in Ezekiel 36 and 37. If you want to talk about resurrection of the body, it's in Ezekiel 36 and 37. If you want to talk about the Spirit's work in accomplishing that, it's in Ezekiel 36 and 37. If you want to talk about their being cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh, it is in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And any of these aspects that you want to talk about, you can find them in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, that being said, let's take a look at a couple of passages related to the Spirit in terms of the of Ezekiel 36 and 37. I think I read just this morning on Facebook, or someone, and if it wasn't Facebook, it was somewhere else where I read the comment. But I know that the point exists, and that is that Ezekiel 36 and 37 was the restoration of Israel from Babylonian captivity. That is, when they returned to the land back during that time. Well, there are some serious problems with that view in terms of what God stated. And one of the things that he stated was that he was, in connection with this event, he is reuniting the northern tribes, the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's Ezekiel 37. And it's indicated in 36 as well. That didn't happen in the 6th century. And so you can't take this text and try to force it there. There's several other reasons, but that's one of the major ones. That is one of the main themes of the end time in the New Testament, the regathering or the gathering of Israel into one body. And that fulfills the prophecies of Hosea chapter 1, 9 and 10, and also chapter 2, maybe 21 through 23, somewhere in there, but also in First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and Romans chapter 9, 24 and 25, all those passages there, even from the book of Amos. But over and over again, and we'll see in Ephesians chapter 1 that it's talking about the gathering of Israel, and this is Matthew 24 as well. So there's no way this text was fulfilled then. But here's one of the points that we want to make concerning it. In Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24, he says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I know the dispensationalists will be jumping up and down on that one. but perhaps they should read Colossians and Hebrews, etc., to understand. We're not talking about any literal real estate here. But he says, to bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's 2 Corinthians 7:1. When he talks about cleansing them, dearly beloved, having these promises, etc., let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's where it comes from. And then he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then when you go to chapter 37, when he talks about the resurrection of the dry bones. I'm not going to read it all, but just take a text or two, just kind of laying a little bit of a foundation here. Then you shall know, verse 13, that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then he goes right on into the prophecy of the two sticks, again saying that he's going to gather Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and he will will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. But when? This would be the time when he would make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. It's not Babylon. That's not the 6th century BC. And that just walks straight into verse 24. Of course, he talks about cleansing them again. In verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will do them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's that covenant language. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Did that happen in Babylon? I don't think so. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. There's your covenant once again. It's mentioned in 36. It's mentioned here in 37. Establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary. There's the tabernacle. The house not made with hands, if you please, in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he says, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Well, you can't put that in Babylon, because when they went back and they built that temple got destroyed in 70 AD. So that's not the temple being in their midst forevermore. We're talking about a temple not made with hands that could never be destroyed. Thomas, how are you doing today? Appreciate your being here. All right, but the point is, you can see in that context, the Spirit, both in connection with resurrection and also in connection with the new covenant and with gathering Israel in the last days. So that was a part of the Spirit's work. Now let's look at a couple of other passages, and then we'll get into the New Testament and start just kind of breaking this down a little bit for Ephesians, for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, when you go to Joel chapter 2, we're all familiar with it. I'm sure most of us could quote text by heart. But Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, where Joel talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Now, this is referring to a very specific role of the Holy Spirit where there are going to be things done within this time frame that are not done in any other time frame. Now, contrary to many people who claim that they can do these things today, and I'm well aware of them, they feel that they have these gifts. They think they can raise the dead. They think they can handle snakes, lay hands on the sick, and have them to recover. And I'm not saying anything is, I'm not trying to cast aspersion on their honesty in terms of, you know, that they sincerely believe that. But according to the language of the text, it's not possible. The scripture says in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward. Peter cites that in Acts 2:16-20 and says, in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. Notice, in those days, which Peter defined as the last days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This would happen before that great and awesome day of the Lord, which in the scriptures is demonstrated to be the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We don't have time to develop that. We're just kind of passing through. And he says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he delivers, and as the prophet said, among the remnant whom he calls. And so he's calling the remnant, and this is where they're all being gathered back to the one head, the one king, David, that we looked at in Ezekiel 37. Now, there's another scripture that we want to point out along the way in terms of the duration for the work of the Spirit relative to these gifts. And that is Micah chapter 7. And in Micah 7, the text says, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, or out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Now, those of us who have studied the Exodus, and I can't think of too many people who will study the Bible that don't study that, know that God wrought very special miracles during that time through the hand of Moses, and that were unparalleled in terms of what he did, both in terms of number, the impact, and the nature of those particular signs that he did. And during that time, he was doing those or performing those miracles to effect their deliverance from Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. I mean, such things as parting the Red Sea, et cetera. And that's spoken of many times in the scriptures and the book of Psalms as, you know, these great wonders that God did back at that particular time. But that was at a time when he was redeeming Israel from bondage and bringing them into their own land. Now, for those who really study that, that's considered resurrection. Bringing them out from the captivity of bondage. Remember, I shared with you some days ago from Isaiah chapter 26 when he said, O Lord, our Lord, other nations or rulers have had dominion over us, and they described it as a state of death. And so when Israel is under foreign rulers, that's death, and when they come out from under that, that's life. So you have the concept of resurrection even displayed in the Exodus as well. But in Micah 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. So as God showed those wonders for 40 years during the time of the Exodus, he also says, I'm going to do that once again. I'm going to show wonders as I did in the days of their coming out of Egypt. In other words, for 40 years, this work of the Spirit, this function of the Spirit would be carried out. And that's what we have in the New Testament. That's what we are suggesting to you in terms of resurrection. Now, let me give you another, just a few more passages, and we're going to get into talking about the earnest here. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and the verse is 20, Jesus promised to be with the disciples until the end of the age, so that he gives them the Great Commission. He tells them to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, literally into the name, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which to me indicates the relationship, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to, notice, the end of the age. Now, some people have tried to make that the relationship of God or Christ. Two problems with that. Number one, they say, okay, if you make this 70 AD, then it means Jesus is only with the church until 70 AD. And a lot of times it's the futurists who make that argument. But see, it backfires, because if that's literally what the text means, and then you position the time of the end at some point in the future, then all you're saying is that Jesus would be with the church until this alleged future time of the end, and then he would no longer be with them. If the argument is true for 70 AD, it's true for whatever AD in the future. And that reveals the fallacy of it. And they won't like that. They won't accept that. But that's not what the text is teaching anyway. The end of the age is the same that it means throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew 13, 39, and 40, Matthew 24 and verse 3. It is associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple. And that's precisely what it means. So what then did Jesus mean when he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? What he's telling them, it can be understood from Mark chapter 16, which is also a message of the Great Commission before his ascension. And let's notice, in Mark 16, the context is, just like it was there, go and preach the gospel. And so he says, he who believes, verse 16, and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be damned. All those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now watch verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Well, where is he? He's going back to heaven. But the text clearly says he's working with them, working with the apostles. How was he working with them? This text says, and confirming the word through signs. Now, that's how Christ was with them. Even after he had gone back to heaven, he wasn't there literally with them. He told them in John 16, I have to go away. And if I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter. That is the Holy Spirit. But if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. So we can't have the function or functional work of the Holy Spirit going on while Christ is on earth in relationship to his statements in the Gospel of John. He had to go away in order to send the Holy Spirit. And that is the work that is taking place here that he said would continue until the end of the age. Now, this is the work that we're calling the earnest of the Spirit. Because these gifts were not just there for people to just at random to work miracles. They were producing an effect with that. There was a specific result that was to be accomplished in the overall scheme of redemption with these gifts. And so this work of the Holy Spirit had a redemptive significance, just like the function and work of Christ on earth had a redemptive significance. And neither one of those affect or change or destroy the relationship of Christ or the Holy Spirit. These are just those specific functions that they had relative to what we're going to call the absence of Christ, because that's definitely stated in 2 Corinthians. And I'm amazed that people even butcher that and fail to grasp how we're talking about the absence of Christ. I just showed you how the absence of Christ has ascended back and is no longer with them. That is, in his physical presence, then he's absent from them. The Holy Spirit has come during that time to be their comforter so that they're not left as orphans. That's John chapter 16, and it's clearly what the Lord had in mind in those texts. And so I'll just read, and let's just notice a couple of things that he says here in verse 7. All right. And he, after he's told them that he's going away, and he started that in John 14, as you know, talking about the tabernacle, the temple in John 14. But here in verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," and by the Helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "Jesus has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." So a part of his functional role during that time was to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment, notice, because the ruler of this world is judged. So another function of the Holy Spirit was the judging of Satan, the ruler of that age. And that means that you cannot take the judgment of Satan out beyond the functional work of the Holy Spirit within that time. All right. So that's a little bit of the background. Now let's talk about the earnest of the Spirit, because we have the earnest mentioned here in, it's actually mentioned, I think, three times in Scripture. One is in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 22, mentioned along with the sealing of the Spirit. And we're going to cover that when we get to Ephesians. But if you notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read 22. It says, "Who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Again, the word guarantee is the term arabon. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, you have an example of the arabon in the 38th chapter of Genesis. And this relates to Judah and Tamar. When Judah had promised to give his son to Tamar as her future husband. But something happened that interrupted that process. And I'll just start reading in verse 11 so you can see. It says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.'" See, here's the promise being made. You remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And you can read the first part of the verses, to see what happened. "And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend hired the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she took off her widow's garment covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So Judah has reneged on the promise. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me?" Now here's the setting up of the arrow. "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send you a goat from the flock." Now Judah didn't have the goat with him, so she asked for an arrow. She asked for a pledge. She said, "Will you give me a pledge?" Notice, "till you send it." Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So he said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Now, stop a moment and ask yourself the question. What is it that she was promised? Was it the signet, the cord, and the staff? No. What was promised was the goat. The signet, cord, and staff was a pledge that she would keep until he delivered the goat. And so there you have the meaning and an explanation and a demonstration of the arrow and how it's used in Scripture. And so she arose, went away, and laid aside her veil and put on her garments, and later on they found out, you know, what the plot was and what the situation was. Now, so when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the text says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, who is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a pledge of the resurrection." In other words, the Spirit in this case was not the object to be received, and or the end result, it was the immediate result. It was that which they were given until the resurrection would take place. But we've identified that as the miraculous work of the Spirit that was poured out in the last days that would only last for these 40 years. And what that's telling us is that the resurrection had to be completed, had to be consummated, had to be given, if you please, you want to use that language, by the time the work of the Spirit was complete. Because there was only a 40-year period in which it would be accomplished. Let's see. Was the helper or Holy Spirit something physical? Or actually a spirit that caused a renewing of the mind, because it seems like Jesus was going to send something back physically. The Holy Spirit did involve gifts that were manifested, you know, in terms of physical effects. For example, speaking in tongues, where they didn't have to go to school to learn a language. They didn't have to be brought up in that home to learn the language or whatever. They could just speak in tongues by virtue of the Spirit inspiring them. And so you could effect that, the gift of interpreting tongues. That was something else that was observable, I should say. And so they could observe that. They could hear that. They could see you pick up a snake like Paul did, get bitten, a poisonous, venomous snake that could have killed you. And nothing, he shakes it off in the fire, nothing happened. They could see them open the eyes of the blind. They could see them raise Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead. They could see all of those things, but that was the Spirit working through them, and that was the work of the Spirit within that time frame. So it was called the earnest of the Spirit. It was the pledge that was given to them as proof to demonstrate that they would receive the resurrection, that they would have this heavenly house, this new tabernacle, consummated, and therefore would not be found naked when the old was destroyed. So to talk about resurrection, we've got to talk about the earnest of the Spirit. We've got to talk about the miraculous work of the Spirit. And yet a lot of people want to leave that out of the discussion. And I don't care if you're talking 1 Corinthians 15, if you never see the word Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15, it is resurrection. It is parallel to 2 Corinthians 5. And if 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that resurrection was being accomplished through the miraculous work of the Spirit, it means also that 1 Corinthians 15 is as well. Now, you have to understand that in my background, we always taught that the work of the Holy Spirit ended in the first century. But the problem is many of those who teach that the work of the Holy Spirit, that miraculous work, the function of these miracles, I'm not talking about the relationship with the Spirit, because when you have a relationship with God and Christ, you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So we're not talking about relationship. We're talking about that function related to accomplishing these end time things. So the problem with them is they would have the functional work of the Holy Spirit ending in the first century, even though they didn't quite put it in 70 AD. That is, some of them didn't, some of them did. As a matter of fact, I've got a book right here. This happens to be handy. Take a look at this. The Work of the Holy Spirit in Redemption. This was by a brother who was of the same fellowship, J. Franklin Camp. And the whole premise of this book is that miracles continued until 70 A.D. I mean, how many pages did he write? Over 300 pages dedicated to that one premise. Paul says, here I go talking about him again, was that the Holy Spirit continued up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I'm trying to find the page that it's on. I think it's on page 63 or somewhere in there where he talks about it. Here's a quote right here. Let's see. Judaism, from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, was nothing but a dead carcass, but since the fall of Jerusalem buried forever the dead carcass of Jerusalem, this is described as the consummation of the age and the end of the age. Well, that's not necessarily the text that I wanted, but they're loaded in this book. I mean, they're just loaded. As a matter of fact, there are some who don't even like for us to mention this book, one, because they think we're misusing it to, you know, because Brother Camp didn't believe that the coming of the Lord took place. We agree with that. We understand that. We're not saying that he believed that the coming of the Lord took place in 70 AD. We're saying he's inconsistent. That's all we're saying. And we're saying his material that he wrote here, with the exception of the statement that I read, parts of it, is valid. The basic premise of the book is excellent. It is valid. It is true. And we don't have a problem with it at all in terms of that overall premise that the Holy Spirit would continue in its miraculous work until 70 AD. And I'm gonna point out some quotes here in a little bit. So I'll just leave it here, and I'll eventually pick up some that I think are worth reading. But that's the point. So they would end the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century. How are you doing, Esther? And then try to put the resurrection, which was supposed to be accomplished by and through that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, off into our future. In other words, it hasn't even happened as of yet. But they have no miracles by which to accomplish it. So that's a huge inconsistency and flaw and fallacy in their hermeneutic. And they don't like talking about it either. I've told you, Doug, I've been having problems getting questions answered on Facebook about this very thing. Now, let's go to We'll get to Ephesians. Let's stop in Romans 8, for example. Romans, the 8th chapter, to show you again this work of the Holy Spirit and what we're talking about. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, and I've told this story, I've told it several times. I was in seminary, and my director was teaching from this book. He was teaching from this book because he believed the premises in this book as well. And he was a good fellow. As a matter of fact, I thought he was a lot more honest than several others over there that I've talked to. But he was teaching from this book in class one day. And we were on Romans 8, 10 and 11. And I asked him, well, let me read the text. It says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now who's going to argue that's a non-miraculous spirit that raised up Christ from the dead? Who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So my question was, and look at the tense of the verb. I asked him, I said, now, this is the miraculous work of the Spirit. Is that correct? He said, yes. And I said, the resurrection spoken of in this text is future because he says he will give life to your mortal bodies. And he said, yes. And then my question to him was this. I said, well, if that resurrection is future, according to the text, and if it was the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, which was to accomplish that resurrection, and the miraculous work of the Spirit ended in 70 AD, as our book says, and as he believed, and as I believed, I said, wouldn't that mean that the resurrection had to be accomplished in 70 AD? I wish I could have videotaped what happened next. He stood in front of me, in front of the whole class. He coughed. He cleared his throat for what seemed like 5 minutes, but it couldn't have been but a few seconds. And then he said, yes. And when he said that, there was a guy in my class who was sitting in the front row seat near the door that I had been having debates with all the while I was in class, since he got there and learned that I took the 70 AD view, the preterist view. He was having debates with me the whole time.